So we're continuing in our Pursuing Jesus Together series, and we have talked about what it means to pursue Jesus, what it means to have Jesus as the center of a church. We've talked about what it means to pursue together, and then last week we started going into what we call the strategy. And talked about what it means to exalt God. This strategy is basically defining a little bit more. What is pursuing Jesus together look like? What does this, as I gave the analogy last week, kind of like taking a trip, going out west? Well, what does that specifically mean, going out west? What does it specifically mean, pursuing Jesus together? And so last week I talked about what it meant to exalt God. And if you look in the bulletin, you'll see those three statements there. Exalting God. And then the second one, edifying his church. And then the third one, evangelizing the world. These are three strategies, or even core values, you could say it that way too. But these are things that must be a part of us as a body of believers, helping us to maintain accountability with one another and ensure that we're again, seeking to pursue Jesus together. So this week, I'm talking about edifying the church. Actually, next week, instead of having a testimony time for our family night, I'm going to conclude this series, and we're going to talk about evangelizing the world. But church, why is the church important? Can you give me something?
Encouragement.
Okay, encouragement.
Edifying.
Okay, what else? Okay, to make disciples, right? Okay. Let me take a step back again and go to, I went last week to Romans 1 and made a connection between Romans 1 and Romans 12, if you remember. But let me remind you. Romans 1, Paul says that the major problem of the human race is that there's a worship defect. Okay? And that the human beings, what we do is that we end up worshiping created things above the Creator, and we were created for the Creator, but we not only worship these things, we give hearty approval of those who do such things, and we defy the Creator and all we do. As a result of worshiping all these created things, we put them up on this platform that can never be sustained. It's going to come crashing and tumbling down. But we're doing this to ourselves, as Paul even says in Romans 2. We store up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath because we take God's kindnesses and we love his gifts above the giver of those gifts. But as Paul works through, in Romans chapter 1, he says, worship defect. That is the problem of the human race. This whole race of human beings are, you know, the word reprobate. Okay, that word for reprobate would be also translated undiscerning. Okay, so they have undiscerning minds. They're reprobate in their thinking. They don't worship God. Then Paul works through Romans 1, goes into Romans 2. There's a problem even within the Jews. They're depending on themselves and these laws instead of depending on God. We get into chapter 3, and then Paul starts to reveal some of the light of the gloriousness of what Jesus has done. Jesus took the wrath of God in the place of sinners so that God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And then Paul starts to expand upon this glorious message of grace and how God is saving sinners unto himself. And he moves on from chapter 5 and towards the end of chapter 5, he talks about how God's grace is greater than all of our sins, so expansive. And then he starts to go in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. May it never be. And then he goes on 6, 7, and 8 to talk about the spiritual life, spiritual growth, and what God is preparing for those who have entrusted themselves to him. And he goes into more details until finally he gets into what I would call practical ramifications of this message. From Romans 1 to Romans 11, Paul's talking about God's redemptive plan for a new race of people. A new people who will not be any longer undiscerning or reprobate. And then we get to chapter 12. Okay? And I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. There is a clear linguistic connection between Romans 12 and Romans 1. And I want you to see this. We don't even see it as clearly in our English translations, but I've already gave it away a little bit. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I just want you to stop there. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that you may prove what is good. Now, that word for prove is the opposite of reprobate. So, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What has God done? He has taken from the human race that was reprobate in their thinking, he has pulled out a people and rescued a people so that this new people might have discernment. Might have the ability to know God and know God's will and to be able to follow after him. Okay, do you get this? So let's go back to that question. What or why is the church so important? The church is a new race that God has redeemed to be able to think clearly and worship God fully. Okay, but now I want to go further in this. Because Paul goes on and reveals where we see this human race, this new human race, most clearly. And when I say church, you could have two different definitions, right? At least. You have the universal church and you have local church. The people throughout all time who have been rescued by God or these local gatherings of believers. And I want you to see the ramifications of what Paul does when he talks about the gloriousness of God's saving plan. Like, think about chapter 11. I love the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, that passage, you just feel like, after you read it, any time after reading it, just going, "Woo! It's so good, right? And then Paul goes in and says, I beseech you, brothers, I beseech you that you would be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. How are we going to see this new race, or where are we going to see this new race live out the discerning mind? Well, let's look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. I'm going to stop there. Where do we see God's redemption plan being played out most clearly? Where do we see it? It's in the church, and actually Paul goes specifically to the local church context. That's where we're going to see God's redemptive plan most clearly, is when we see a local body of believers interacting with one another the way that God calls them to interact, with discernment. Do you see this? Maybe you don't see what I'm saying, okay? Paul says, because of this, I say to everyone who is among you to use your gifts. Where? Among you. Among you. What's he talking about? Who's among them? This is the church. That would actually be the Roman church. It's the local church in Rome. So he's saying, everyone among you, you have a commitment level to one another. And you ought to realize your strengths, your weaknesses. And then you ought to minister to one another. If you read on in the verses, he talks about varying types of gifts that people have and how they ought to use those gifts for the benefit of one another. Okay? So Paul says the ramifications of this glorious saving plan of God bringing people out of having a reprobate mind and then granting them discernment, now you actually get to see it in real life in a local church context. Why is the church so important? Because Jesus died to enable us to worship God, not merely as individuals, but he enabled us to worship God as a people, as a part of a new race for his glory, in contrast to the sinful human race. We have a responsibility to grow with specific people, to exhort one another, to edify one another on a regular basis. Even as I talked a few weeks ago in the Sunday school time, we are to edify or exhort one another as long as it's called today, lest there be evil hearts of unbelief. Now, I know that as I say this, some people could say, but Pastor Timothy, I think that this applies to the universal church too. And surely we do have a responsibility towards the universal church, towards the believers all throughout the globe. We don't want to be so us-minded that we forget that there are Christians that exist elsewhere, okay? But there is a priority, I believe, in the scriptures. Maybe when you were a kid, you would go spend the night at a friend's house. Anybody ever do that before? And you know, you just thought it was fun to go spend the night at somebody else's house. And I know I did. I like spending the night at people's house. And I remember there were a couple of friends that I might want to spend a second night at their house. And so, you know, you get to that next day and you're like, I don't want to go home. Let me just ask mom if it's okay. You know, and you ask and then she says yes. Whoa! Wait, two nights, this is awesome, and spend the night with my friend. Now, let's say we get to the second, that after that second night, and I, you know, call mom, and I want to ask for a third night. Now, that might just be going a little too far, okay? But let's just say I ask her, and then she says no. Now, what if my response was, mother, I really need to be concerned about this family here. Let's not be so exclusive of other families. What's my mom going to say? You need to be really concerned about your family, son. Because the reality is if you're not a healthy family unit, then you can be sure you're not going to be able to minister effectively to other family units, right? We as a local body of believers, I believe if we follow what God's design is, if we're seeking to be a healthy family, then we will minister more effectively, all the more, to the universal body of believers. So that's the priority I even see in the scriptures. The bulk of the New Testament epistles are written to local church gatherings, to local churches. And you do have letters to the universal church, or to the churches, but the bulk is to the local. And I think that this is the idea, obviously, of the scriptures, the prioritization. Paul gets to this point in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. One thing I love about Paul is that you could preach about a trillion sermons on one sentence of his. There's a lot in this text, okay? A lot in these words, but what we see here, Paul in Ephesians 4, like in Romans 12, Paul gives specific implication of the body analogy to a local body, the Roman church, okay? In Ephesians 4, he brings up the universal and the local church. You have some apostles, and apostles were ministers over the many churches. But then you have pastors and teachers. Each of the pastors and teachers were over and in individual local churches. All of this is for the edifying of the whole body. God has a purpose for all of this so that we will grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul says that if we value Christ, if we value Christ's sacrifice, if we understand the gloriousness of Jesus, church matters. Jesus died to bring in a new race, and that new race needs one another in order to grow up to know more of who Christ is, in order to magnify his name all the more in this world in which we live. Now, in saying all of that, I want to address two things. We're talking about edifying God. And the first thing I want to do is talk about what does it mean to edify one another. And the second thing I want to do is I want to address what does this tangibly look like So what does this mean to edify one another? The word for edify refers to the construction of something. You think of the word edifice, okay? Edify. We're building up something. But the word edify emphasizes the actual step-by-step process of building something up. Okay, so let me give a contrast here. You could be driving downtown Holland, and you could see maybe this new construction that they're talking about doing. Maybe they've already started with the hotel that they're talking about doing downtown. And you could drive by that, and you could say, oh, look, they're constructing a building. They're edifying a building. Or you could actually be one of the people building the building. Now you get the difference. You're actually doing it versus you're watching or just commenting on somebody else doing it. And I think it's important for us to get this difference. Because I think a lot of times in churches, a lot of people think that edification, you're totally fine if you're in the first category. You know, we go to church and we sit down and we're just, wow, these people are so nice and kind to each other. People treat church almost like going to a zoo, you know, where those people are behind the glass. And look at all those people, edifying people. Man, Ventura is so great. People are just so nice there. And you're totally fine with people being kind to you, but, you know, don't ask me to actually do the same towards somebody else. See, that's a failure to understand what edify means. The word edify puts the responsibility, the onus of responsibility on you as an individual. You must edify other people. You must build people up. I came across this quote at one point in time, and I don't know who said it, but the quote was this: the church isn't just about programs or meetings, but about shared life. See, a lot of times we just think of church as maybe a place we go to or programs we participate in. But the church is about a new redeemed people coming together to encourage and exhort one another to edify or build one another up in Christ, to help each other to see Christ more clearly, to pursue Jesus together. The church is not merely a programmatic organization. It's sharing our life with one another. We have no excuse to not edify somebody else if you've been saved by Jesus. Because if all of us in this room have been saved by Christ, then we should recognize the grace given to us and the grace that God desires to minister through us to the others around us. We must edify. Okay, what is, again, let me give some specifics on what edification looks like. The Bible has many one another commands. And you've heard me say this before, but I think the one another commands in large part are specifically relating to the local church too. Because they're the another's with whom you are one. Okay, so let me just read 11 one another commands in the New Testament. John 13:34 says, love one another. Romans 12:5, be devoted to one another. Romans 12:10, honor one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another. James 5:16, confess our sins to one another. James 5:16 again, pray for one another. Now let me ask you a question. With all of those commands that I just read, whose responsibility is that? What? Ours? And by ours you mean mine, right? A lot of times what people will do is they'll say, well, yeah, I know that's my responsibility, but they're not reaching out to me. Well, what are we doing when we say that? I will excuse my disobedience because I perceive, it may not even be real, but because I perceive disobedience in somebody else. I'm going to use that to justify my behavior. No. If God says, love one another, then the responsibility is on me to love. I can't just say, oh, you know, God, I'm just waiting for them. Well, if God did that towards us, we would have never been loved by him. right? We would have never been saved. God wants us to exhibit his care and concern towards our family members, our fellow believers in Christ. It is a responsibility that we have. But now in saying that it's our responsibility, I know that we come to a danger. Because some people could look at this and say, yes, this is my responsibility. I need to edify people. We need to be an edifying church. But let me ask you this. What if you were devoted to the people of Ventura, you honored people in Ventura, you rejoiced with the people, you served the people, you carried the burdens of people, you were hospitable with the people, you were encouraging, maybe you're even a part of an accountability group of some sort, but you don't love them? What does Paul say about that? Sounding brass. You're just making noise. Oh yeah, people can look and go, look at them, they're doing a bunch of stuff. I mean, very noticeable, all the behavior, but you're doing nothing of great value. When we talk about edifying the church, we have to remember love. Love comes first. We care about other people. And I think that we miss that sometimes in churches. We can do all of these things, but do we really genuinely love the people that we're committed to? Do you know what I mean when I'm saying that? I mean, I even think that sometimes people may have misperceptions of me as a pastor. You know, that people could look at me and see what I'm doing and they say, well, that's the pastor's duty. He's supposed to do that because he's the pastor and we're paying him for it. And if he doesn't do it, we will no longer pay him for it. You know, this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to meet with people. He's supposed to do this. He's supposed to do this. But let me ask you a question. Let me put it a different way. If I don't really love you, then I shouldn't be a pastor. If I don't care about where you're at spiritually, then I should not be the pastor. I am called to love you, and you know, we're called to love one another. Really, genuinely care about each other and the spiritual progress of where each other are at. Yet I think many times we put on thick masks and many layers of self-righteous clothing before we get together with each other. I'll reach out to you, but don't ask me how I'm doing. Okay? We don't really want the open relationship to edify one another. But we need to love. When we're set free to love one another. I mean, listen, if we have already confessed to the God of the galaxies that we are sinners, and our sins put him on the cross, and he has forgiven us, it really doesn't matter what other people think of us, right? He has set us free, free to live on mission, to love other people, and to love his children. And so that's now what we're called to do, not just merely about programs. We're about relationships and shared life so that we pursue Jesus together for his glory. Now, what does that look like? There's a brief idea of edification and our need to edify one another. But what does this look like? Some people, when they hear about relationships and say, okay, the church is about relationships, they may think, all right, no more structure. The church, the local church doesn't have to have any structure anymore because it's all about relationships. But that would be an overcorrection. I remember last year I read this book. I had it for years, and I finally read it last year, and the book's called The Trellis and the Vine, and he uses this illustration where he says, imagine a vine that's just growing and flourishing, and you can be excited that this vine is flourishing, but what happens to a vine if it's just left in the grass? I mean, it's just, it goes all different directions. There's not really any unity to this vine. It could even end up getting hurt itself. You know, I could think I could mow over it if it's just going out into the grass. What we want to do is we take this vine and we have a sturdy trellis enough to carry this vine. And the vine, as it grows, the trellis directs the vine together in unity and directs it in a certain place, points it in a certain direction. The church is kind of like that. We have growth. It should be. There should be discipleship taking place. There should be love towards one another. There should be flourishing. But there needs to be direction for this flourishing. Otherwise, it can lead to chaos and confusion. Or the other direction, you could have churches that have a lot of trellis, a lot of direction, and no real growth. You need both. Okay? We need to have relationships, and we need to have direction. And God has given us statements in the scripture to know what does this edification look like, or how can we most effectively edify one another. In order for us to be a real church that is following after God, that's seeking for edification, God has told us that churches need to have leadership and oversight and direction for the people who are committed together. There are to be elders and there are to be deacons within churches. We see, of course, we studied Titus years ago, and in Titus there's the elders first and eventually deacons come up within a church family. But we have within a church the teaching priority. People need to know the truth of God so they're not swayed with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians. So you have leadership that guards and protects and guides the doctrine. There's training that takes place because Jesus says, teach them everything that I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so we believe that within a church there needs to be leadership that protects that and focuses in on that. But we also have oversight and tangible practical needs within the church. Needs that people may have within a church family or even we just talk about maybe building needs or fellowship needs or other types of things. That's why we have deacons in different, working in different types of ministries. Because there does need to be direction. There does need to be oversight from leaders to know where we're going, to shepherd. That's part of edification. Another part of edification I actually think is church membership. Hebrews 13:17 says to the people to submit to your leaders. Who are their leaders? Who are their leaders? He's talking within a church context, so who's their leaders? Pastors? Is it any elder in the universal church? That would be very confusing. You know, I'm sitting in my office and somebody calls me from Seattle and says, hey, I know this guy who claims to be a Christian and he's off in sin. Okay. I don't know him at all. He has not submitted himself under me. The word submit means to willingly, voluntarily choose to place yourself under somebody. It's not a forced thing, but it's something that people decide to do. They willfully submit under the leadership of godly elders within local bodies of believers. And they do this for even their own spiritual good, because the writer of Hebrews says, if you don't do this, it's not good for you. We don't know all the ramifications of that statement. Why isn't it good for you? Well, there may be some things that we can think of in our mind, but there's other things that the writer of Hebrews just says, just know that if there is an elder that God has placed in your life and he is godly and he is pursuing Christ, or there are elders that are pursuing after Jesus, then God has placed them in your life to lead and to guide you towards Christ. So for your own good, listen and follow and submit to the leadership of the church. Membership, under leadership. I see membership when I look at Hebrews 13. Somehow we have to know who's submitted to who. But then I also see membership in the scriptures when I just look at the body analogies. When I talk about Paul giving the Ephesians analogy, but then when I see Paul giving a Romans 12 analogy. Some he's talking about universal church, other contexts he's talking about a local church. We are members of one another. We are part of a body, and we can't say, I don't need you. Nope, I need you for my own spiritual growth. I need you in my life. So the body and member analogy shows us that there is a membership of sorts. That's why I think we get the word membership, because of the body and member analogy. And it is, again, for our good. It's for our good for greater spiritual accountability. Matthew 18 is talking about a church context. Go tell your church. You can't be put out of something if you haven't been put into something. Do we understand that? Somebody can't just assume because they come here week in and week out that we would exercise church discipline on them. We could have unbelievers that come week in and week out, right? But when somebody says, I voluntarily submit to the leadership of this church and commit with this body of believers, then we say, okay, now we'll go to this nth degree of Matthew 18, if necessary, if you run away from God. It's for our own spiritual accountability. The Bible also says membership and being a part of this body is to be able to use one's gifts to the fullest. Again, we don't say we don't need each other. We actually recognize the gifts that God has given to us, and we say, now I get to use this with this new race of people that God has set apart unto himself. One of the sad things to me that I think about with church is sometimes how people can be so gifted in something, but they don't use it with the body of believers. Like, I remember a situation where somebody had this gifting with being able to help children with special needs. And I was in this other church ministry, and this church was trying to work through some things with special needs. And they asked this individual, would you be willing to help with this? And the response of this individual was almost, I think it was even this. I do that throughout the week, all week. And I don't want to have to do that with the church. I want to do something else with the church family. Now, in one sense, I recognize, yep, you're weighed down during the week. You're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. But if you're gifted with this and the church needs help with this, why wouldn't you do it? Because see, I think a lot of times what we do is we look at church as I'm just trying to fuel myself. You know, I want to do what I want to do. When it comes to church, this is my recreation. No, it's not. This is my family whom I serve. When I see needs within the body, who am I to say, oh, no. I'm only going to do this, this, or this. Now, I recognize there's some things that we say no to, but what we have to prayerfully consider, we're called to the body in order to edify it, not merely to say, how much are they going to edify me? So just Ventura, practically, when we look at the needs around us, like I think still a five-year-old class need, you know, what is there anybody here that can teach five-year-olds? What's the need that's arising here? How can we bless children and even bless Cindy to be able to do these types of things? We have to think in terms of edification. We are to use our gifts for others, and then we find fulfillment after that, in service and through sacrifice. So, edifying. We edify the church for our own good, for God's glory, for the body's good. And then one other thing practically that I think shows edification. You have leadership, you have submission, you have accountability, growth together, and then also tangibly giving financially towards needs of people is a means of edification towards people. 2 Corinthians 8:5 talks about believers giving themselves first to the Lord and then to the apostles. As a result, they gave to believers in needs, and that's believers in need, and that shows the example of giving to the universal church. A modern day application could be like missions giving. We're giving to churches around the globe. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about giving to the elder who preaches. Nobody's going to pay for me doing what I'm doing, except the body of believers gathering together and saying, we'll pay for somebody to work with the sheep and protect the doctrine of a church family. So giving in that way. Or Acts 2:42 talks about giving to anyone who has need, and that's an example of local church giving. There was the needs within the church, and so the wealthier gave to those who were poorer, and they praise God with their giving. And can I just want to say this, Ventura. I am so grateful for the giving of our church family. And I don't know if you would do this. I hope you wouldn't do this. But if you look in the bulletin and you see that we're over in our giving so far this year with the budget, I hope you wouldn't say, oh, church is great. I guess we'll just give to something else now. I hope you wouldn't do that. Not just because we're trying to clamor for money, but because actually I want to tell you what happens in my heart, what happened last week when I looked at the giving and kind of did the math and was dumbfounded at seeing what the giving was and praising God for it. When I see the giving like that, I think the church wants us as elders to dream big. And I'm not saying being foolish in our dreaming. I'm saying to think about the God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, the God who wants us to make disciples and to be more proactive in our discipleship and missions and giving in that way. I look at that giving and I go, what? Yes, we can think more about other things that could potentially be done within this body of believers. God uses earthly money for eternal uses. And we can give our money to other things too, but even within this church family context, I praise God when I see that. And I know that we as elders want to talk through even more looking at 2016 or whatever the budget may look like. But when I see that type of giving, I go, wow, wow, greater discipleship opportunities. This is great. This is so encouraging. We edify one another even by what we give towards our local body of believers. So those are a few ways in which we edify: submission, commitment to one another, loving one another, using our gifts and talents with one another, giving financially towards one another. And with all of that, I want to read again the words of Romans 12. And follow me again, verses 1 through 6. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We edify because God's love towards us is a new race, and we love and serve one another by the grace he's given to us. And so the call is, let us pursue Jesus together and edify the church. So let's close our time in prayer. And let's ask for God's mercy and wisdom to know, what does this look like? It looks different for each of us because we have different gifts and abilities. But let's spend some time praying together, asking for God's wisdom and discernment in this. Break up into some groups. I'll close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And it's your word that we need. You have the words of life, and we need you to breathe your life into us through your words. We need to take your words to heart, Father. Not my words, but yours. So I pray, Lord, that we would hear what your word has to say about your church and about edifying your church. I pray, God, you would give us wisdom. I pray we'd evaluate the gifts you've given to us, and that we would be proactive in living out those gifts towards the body of believers, that we would be thinking of how to minister your grace even to one another. Help us to know our privilege, Lord. Help us to know the awesome joy of being able to follow after you and really love people who have been redeemed. Father, I pray for Ventura that we would be seeking after you with humility and zeal, that we would exalt you above all. God, we need you, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we will not pursue you. We will wander and we will stray, but you say, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. So Lord, we look to you for grace, wisdom, understanding, and the ability to carry out what you've called us to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise that you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so it's because of Jesus we pray.